Saved to serve. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be a servant of Christ. Jeremiah was an unbelievable servant of the Lord, and realize that we have been saved to serve. He didn't save us just to sit, just to stay in the same spot, but to do something for Him. He redeemed us not to sit, but to serve. And so we'll see that through the life of Jeremiah this morning, what an unbelievable servant he was. And it begins, the way it begins with all of us, and that is the call to serve, the call to service. You know, we do what we do for the Lord, amen? Not for the results, not for reward, not for to be seen of men or to get an applause or something of that sort, but we serve the Lord and we leave the results up to Him. Because He's the one, based on the hearts of the people, that will decide the results and the outcome. Just this past week, I was really encouraged. We had a young boy, and I've mentioned him a few different times, Manny Martinez. Manny's the man. I love that kid. And I'd always say, Manny the man Martinez, every time he came in. And he was faithful to come to church. He was faithful to invite others to church as well. And just this past week, our youth ministry, our weekly youth group, just started a couple weeks ago. And just this past week, there's a young man who came to our youth group. And after service, Brother Stephen was able to talk with him. And that boy made a decision to put his faith in Christ this past Wednesday. Amen. And but come to find out, it was Manny who had invited that boy a while ago. And you know, for Manny, I got to message that kid on Facebook or something, because he doesn't know about that. He doesn't know about the results of his faithfulness to the Lord, amen? It's not something that he has seen. But God is still blessing his faithfulness. So we do what we do, not for results, but because God has called us. So let's try to place ourselves in the time of this young prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was born in the reign of King Manasseh. Now, what do we know about that guy? Well, history states that King Manasseh took the prophet Isaiah, not Jeremiah, but a different prophet, Isaiah, and had him sawn in half. He reigned 55 years. He was maybe the most wicked king Israel ever had. 2 Kings 21 and verse 2 tells us a little bit more about this man. Let me just kind of take a little bit of time to read this, because it's important to know what Jeremiah is dealing with. It says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal, the false god, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire." Remember that. "And observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." He's specifically trying to provoke him to anger. Now look, when it says that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire, that's referring to a specific ritual to the god of Molech, in which they would sacrifice their children by way of fire. That's the king that Jeremiah was born under, okay? So do you see, Jeremiah was born during a time where serving the Lord was not something that was very popular to do. 60 years after the death of Isaiah, the prophet, God calls Jeremiah. And some would refer to Jeremiah's ministry to the hardest task any minister has ever been called to. You say, well, what was different about Jeremiah? He was fighting a losing battle. His ministry from the beginning was destined for failure. And here's kind of the kicker. He knew it. God told him. He said, "I want you to go I want you to preach. No one will listen. Eventually, the kingdom will be destroyed. They'll go into captivity into Babylon and Assyria. But go and preach anyways, Jeremiah. Can you imagine getting a call to service like that? Go, serve me, even though no one will believe you, but go and witness anyways. Again, we do what we do for the Lord because he has told us to do it, not based on the results of our service. To kind of put it another way, it was over before it even started. Yeah, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go into the prison in Chillicothe and play softball on a church softball team. And we went in, and I had never been into prison myself. I won't ask if you have, okay? Hopefully not for criminal activity. But we went in there, and they check us in. I have no experience of what the inside, outside of driving past, okay, what it's like. Now, they're walking us through this prison yard. We have one security guard. And I'm looking around like, if they wanted to do something to us, this guy ain't stopping these guys, all right? We're walking through. It was a little nervy, just to be honest with you. And then here we are in our LBC uniforms, and we're walking through like a bunch of choir boys in this prison yard, you know, like, and everybody's just kind of looking at us, and they have music playing. Let's just say it's not honoring to the Lord. We're walking through, and I think Gangster's Paradise was blaring, and at least that has a Bible reference in it, right? And so we're going through. You got that, Russ? And we come through and we finally get to home plate and we start playing. We're up to bat first. We're playing a team. The team is called the Wrecking Crew. And we get up to bat and we scored one run. And I'm like, all right, you know. We got a little encouraged. We thought, hey, we have maybe a slight chance. Anytime you score in an inning, it's like, all right, cool. And then they got up to bat. I think I was playing outfield for that particular game. And they step up to the plate, and it's home run, home run, home run, home run, one after another after another. We can't catch a fly ball because they're hitting it out of the park every single time. And we're like, what is going on? I think at the end of the first inning, it was 11-1, okay? And we're like, we have no chance at all. So we regroup, and we're like, okay, guys, I think we went 3 and out. We're back into the field where we do not want to be. And they're back up to bat, the Wrecking Crew. It wasn't like they had a home run hitter. They were all home run hitters, okay? I think they made a rule in the second inning. They're already saying, all right, so should we establish a home run rule? It wasn't for their benefit, okay? And the whole time, I mean, it starts to get to you because you have a crowd all around you that's basically rooting against you. And every dropped ball, every ball that went between the legs, anything, people are yelling from the stands, you stink! And they're hollering stuff out. Not the players we were playing against. They were very respectful. But the guys around just, I mean, they were not having it, man. And they were just, you're terrible! Go back to church! And they're screaming at us and stuff. And so we're sitting there and we're like, oh! And then the pressure's building. So anytime a fly ball comes, you're like, you know, please let me catch it. Just somebody holds up a speaker and into playing the song. And we start to, this group of church guys, 30 to 40 years old, we're like, what's that song? And it was the man, Phil Collins. And they're playing, and the drum solo starts, and we're like, we can do this, you know? Everybody gets motivated, and I can feel, and we're just, you know, we're out there, and then sure enough, we did nothing. We got whooped even worse. The end of the first game, we only scored that one run, and I think they had 24 or 25 or something. And after that, eventually they were like, hey, do you guys want to, like, you know, kind of split up and we'll play in each other's teams? We're like, yes, please. The point is, before we even walked into that prison yard, it was over before it even started. We had no chance at all. That's what we were going into. You say, well, I'm trying to give you a picture of Jeremiah's ministry here. God says, go in, preach, And realize not a single person is going to respond to what you're saying, Jeremiah. Not a single one. It's over before it's even started. So it's like, why go, right? Okay, God, if that's the case, then I'll just stay here. It's a lot more comfortable. Why send Jeremiah? God knew. He's omniscient, right? He knows all. So why send Jeremiah? I think time and time in the Old Testament we see a picture of God's mercy over and over again. And think about how loving God is, how merciful he is. He knows they won't repent, but he sends Jeremiah anyways. He could have said, you know what, I know they're not going to respond. Don't even go, Jeremiah. Let them fall into the judgment that's coming. And yet he sends Jeremiah. Because God is faithful, he sent his prophet. That's the call. The call of service leads to the person for service. Back to the book of Jeremiah in verse number 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now it says, Jeremiah, before you were even born, I already had a path laid out for your life, the way that I would have you to go. Now, it was up to Jeremiah if he would go that way. Remember, Jonah didn't go that way. Eventually, through a big old fish, God got Jonah back on track. But he lays out the path before him. He says, I already have plans for you. I'm reminded in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before we were even saved, God said, I have a plan, a path laid out for your life. It's our job to walk in that path. Jeremiah could have easily refused. No, I'll pass. Many would have. Verse 6 tells us something else about Jeremiah. He said, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Does that sound familiar to anybody else in Scripture? Remind you of some other people, maybe? Most commentators put Jeremiah between the age of 17 and 25. How many people under the age of 18 do we have in the room? Stick your hand up. Under the age of 18. Not so much, Keith. You could say it all you want, brother. They put him between the age of 17 and 25. Now, can you imagine being a 17-year-old teenager and God coming to you and saying, go and speak to the king of Israel for me? You're probably thinking, me? Lord? You got the wrong guy. Do you know who I am? He says, I'm a child. I'm inexperienced. But it was also referring to his youth. He said, who am I, God? Jeremiah thought that same thing. Often it seems that when God calls a person to service, that they were aware of their own inadequacy. Moses, what did he say? I can't speak, right? Fast forward and you find someone named Gideon in the Bible. When God calls him to service, he said, God, who am I? I am the least of my father's house, and my father is a nobody. You got the wrong guy, God. Paul even referred to himself as the chief of sinners in the New Testament. God knows us. He knows what we're capable of. Now, see, a lot of people try to get others to see. You have to realize what you're capable of. That's not what God wants. God wants us to realize what he's capable of through us. Amen? Through us. He knew Jeremiah. He just told him, I formed you in your mama's belly, Jeremiah. I know who you are. I know you more than you know you. Jeremiah's thinking, hey, you got the angels got the wrong address, Lord. You made a mistake somewhere. But I'm reminded again that God is not looking for the able, but the available. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, in things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you will be available, God will make you able to complete the task that he has called you to. Verse 7, God responds to Jeremiah, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I have commanded thee, thou shalt speak. God says, you're doubting what you could do. Don't doubt what I can do. God working through your life is not limited by who you are. It's maximized by who he is, right? It has nothing to do with age. It has nothing to do with your position. But God can use anyone that he chooses. Maybe you felt this way in most service areas. When God calls us to do something, a lot of us feel ill-equipped, right? That's usually the first response. If I came to Brother Stephen about the Wednesday night youth ministry, like, hey, brother, we want you to, you know, preach on Wednesday nights weekly. If he was like, you know what, Pastor Nate, I'm glad you asked me. You got the right man for the job, right? Stephen would never say that, right? If somebody did say that, we'd probably have the wrong person for the job, amen? Usually what happens is the opposite. Yeah, I'm willing, you know, but okay. Brother Jerry, amen? Can I tell this? No, I better not tell it. Can I? All right, Jerry gave me permission. When Jerry was teaching our children's ministry when we started meeting at Everett's Middle School. And when we were just renting the school building there, setting up and tearing down every week, and he and Lisa were over the kids. And then we asked them, we said, hey, Jerry, we want you to come up, and we need you to teach the teenagers coming up, right? Big leagues here, and teach the youth group. And Jerry said, Lisa would love to do that. And we said, no, Brother Jerry, we're asking you, man. But we often have that feeling when God calls us to something. It's natural feeling. We feel ill-equipped. I can't do that. I'm not sure. Usually that's our first thought. God reminds them, verse 8, he says, be not afraid. Why? He says, because I am with thee. That's why we don't have to fear. He says, I have touched your mouth. God's touch makes the difference between success and failure. And you can have the talent without the touch of God, and you will accomplish nothing. But you can have willingness with God's touch. God touched Isaiah's lips to give him purity. He touches Jeremiah's lips to give him power. The call of God and the touch of God must go together, or we will fail. The person who's called doesn't always feel ready, but we're to go anyways. The truth is, if we waited until we were ready, we would never go. Amen? Now we have the message of the servant. The call, the person, now the message. In verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. His message was repent. Just like the message of Isaiah, Jeremiah's message was the same. The difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah was this. Jeremiah would see the judgment come to pass. Isaiah died before it happened. He preached the message that he did not see come to fruition, but Jeremiah, on the other hand, would preach it and then see it happen before his very eyes. Would have been a heavy thing to carry. Now, why was judgment coming to the nation of Judah and Israel? The people had turned from the true God. They mixed the worship together. They set up other altars. You had the temple of God, and they brought in other altars and began sacrificing to other gods in the temple of the Lord. They're mixing it together. Religion was very popular in Judah, but spirituality was not. Gives us a very descriptive thing that would happen to Israel in verse 10. It says, we would root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. But again, we see God's heart at the end of this verse, because why is he doing all that? To build and to plant. When you go and say someone's going to construct a building, they go into that area and they take out everything, right? Completely clear the area. Get it down to the base and then begin to build. And this is really the case for all of us as well. When God calls us to serve him, we're saved to serve, but when he calls us to serve, we can't expect God to do a work in our lives if we still have something built up. He comes in and he gets rid of the old. He literally makes us a new creature in Christ and begins to build a new life for us. Ask yourself, is there anything in my life preventing me from being used by God that he needs to root out, to throw down, to destroy? Is there something in the way of him building up and planting in your life? Why tear down? To build up. See, God knew, look, as sinners before God, we are beyond repairable. We have to become something new. That's why Jesus doesn't take our goodness and clean it up, but rather he does away with our goodness and he gives us what? His righteousness. To plant. It was beyond recovery. So God is tearing down so he can begin to build again. The wrath of God had built up. It compares him to a boiling pot. So last night we had some mac and cheese. All God's people said, amen, mac and cheese. My wife was boiling that pot and she was coming home. She said, hey, fill the pot with some water. So I filled it up, probably a little too full. I set that thing on the stove, and she put those noodles in there. And once she added all that stuff and the water was boiling, that thing eventually starts to spill over the sides, right? That's the picture here that Jeremiah paints of God. He says, I've let it go on and let it go on, and now it's like I'm spilling over. The message is clear. Now, what is the source for this service? What is Jeremiah's source? Look with me to Jeremiah 1 and verse 13. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. See, Judah had made this great mistake. It says that they left the living water for man-made cisterns. Now, what's the difference between a well and a cistern? A well taps into the underground stream or supply, or the opposite is just like a water tower. You fill it, right? And once it's gone, unless it's being replenished, right? Over in Nicaragua, the first year we went, we were taking showers, and they had this little mechanism called, I don't know what it was called, I know what they called it. They called it the widow maker. There wasn't hot water, because around the ground you saw just these little miniature water towers. They would store water in and let gravity do the work. It would come down. Wasn't heated, okay? So they had this little device, and as weird as it sounds, it was an electrical device that would heat the water at the head of the water. So the shower head, there was this thing attached to it, and the thought was that it would heat it as it would come out of the water. It didn't work very well, but they called it the widow maker because you weren't supposed to touch it when the water was coming out. Now, I was taller than most Nicaraguans in that time. So those showers were kind of like this, you know. And so you're taking a shower and you're praying, Lord, don't let me touch this thing here. They called it the widow maker. And I swear one time I touched my head against that and I felt a zap, man. I'm telling you, it got me. And all around these properties, you see just these big storage areas of water that they use. But the problem with something like that is when the water is gone, if you're not replenishing it, it's gone. Now, he says, Judah, what they have done is they've left the well, the spring of water, for their own man-made device. And what happened is it satisfied them for a time, but now it's empty. And they have nothing else left. It says, you've left the living well, the living water. They traded in the well of life for a dirty, broken cistern. They had run dry. John 4:13, we have a case in Jesus' life where he's speaking to a woman. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw again. Judah had run out of water. They had left the water of life. Look, no matter where you look, you will never be satisfied. Eventually, You will find brief satisfaction, but eventually that resource, that reservoir, will run dry. He says, come to the living water. I love that song by Casting Crowns called The Well. Part of that song says this: you can spend your whole life chasing what's missing, but that empty inside, it just ain't gonna listen. When nothing can satisfy and the world leaves you high and dry, just come to the well, and all who thirst will thirst no more, and all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, but it can never fill, so leave it all behind and come to the well. No matter where you look, that satisfaction will not come unless it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And there may be somebody here right now who has been putting their trust in faith in your own cistern, and it's broken, it's dirty, and it's dry. And you're wondering, why do I feel this way? Why do I have this emptiness? Why am I longing and searching and I'm never satisfied? Come to the living well, and you will never thirst again. In the book of Jeremiah, in verse number 23 of chapter 2, see, Israel and Judah, they tried to do things on their own. What in essence happens is, it talks about what they try to do is they realize they're dirty. So they get the sponges out and they start scrubbing. They're trying to clean themselves. But it's not working. He says you can keep scrubbing and you're not going to get any more clean. When we were in children's ministry years ago, it was a foolish commitment to the children. We had a big pizza party day or something, and I told the kids, we were really pushing and trying to get a bunch of kids there, and I said, we'd never had over 200 children in our kids' ministry, so I said, if we get 200 kids there, now this was, again, in my foolish days of being a children's pastor, okay? I said, if we get 200 kids, I'll dye my hair pink for 2 weeks, okay? 2 weeks. And I don't know why my pastor allowed me to even do this, right? But when it came to the day, we had 282 kids who came that night. And they must really wanted to see their children's pastor get his hair pink. Problem was, now look, I've never dyed my hair in my life, okay? I didn't know how it all worked. I went out and I bought pink hair dye. I put it in my hair. Now, I have darker hair, somewhat dark hair, so that pink hair dye with my dark hair didn't make a pink, it made purple, okay? Now, which I was okay with that, but when I got to the church that week, all the kids would not let me, I mean, they were letting me have it. That's not pink, you said pink, that's purple. And so I thought, man, I gotta keep my word here. I'm like, it is, I promise it's pink. And they're like, no, it's purple. So I went back home, I bought more hair dye, and then I realized, I don't know, some of you folks have dyed your hair before, I had to first get it lighter, so I did the peroxide, or I did the whatever, the bleached it. So then I have this grayish silver hair with these big purple blots in it. I look just creepy, man. And this is for 2 weeks I'm keeping this. Now, and then I finally, so I put the dye back in. Now I'm doing this mainly myself here, and Sierra helped me after. She was like, whoa, let me help you. So I'm putting it back in. Finally, it's a hot pink. But the problem was, I didn't know. I guess I should have thought. But that hair dye stuff is pretty permanent. And I got that stuff on my face, man. And so I'm walking around, and the pink hair is not the worst of it, but I have like these pink streaks going down my face. I'm going into Kmart on the way to church, and they're just like, what is wrong with you? I'm like, what's up? So it was a good witnessing tool, because everywhere I went, hey, let me explain, all right? I love Jesus, and I wanted these kids. But that stuff, no matter how hard I scrub my face, I went in the bathroom, I'm like taking a bristle pad on that thing. And my face was pink as it could get. No matter what I did, I couldn't get that off there. My hair hadn't been the same since. I swear to you. I think that's why I'm losing a little bit here. You say, why do you tell us that? I like to laugh, but why? It says, Judah, spiritually, Jeremiah's calling him out. He's like, you're trying to use your own method to make yourself righteous before God, and you can scrub and scrub and scrub, but you're not getting clean. And what a truth. And how many people try to get to heaven by their own righteousness, their own goodness, and we come to God and we say, God, I polished up and I looked great and I did a bunch of good stuff and I even went to church and I prayed some, God, am I clean now? God says, you can scrub all you want, but unless you have been born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's in nothing that we do, but in everything that he has done in the work of the cross. Amen. Jesus used a similar rebuke against the Pharisees in the New Testament when he said, you're like dirty cups. You clean the outside, but you don't clean the inside. Now, I don't know about you, but who here, when you're washing the dishes, only clean the outside of the dish? I'm not as concerned. I'm a little concerned. I'm not as concerned with the outside. I want to know what's inside that cup. I don't know. Every time I go grab a cup at my house, it's a habit, but I do the smell test. I don't know why, but every time I look and I sniff and I look, I don't know, it's just a habit. I want to know what's in the cup, all right, because that's where the milk stays, all right? So you get down in that. It says, the Pharisees, what you're doing is you're polishing up the outside, but on the inside, he says, you're filthy. And we can do that. And we can try to put on the suit, and we can come, and we can sing in the choir, and be an usher, or we can do whatever we might, or can do in our power to polish up the outside, but God says, I see the heart. Jesus is concerned with the heart. Jeremiah reminds Judah and Israel, the Lord doesn't care what you do just on the outside, but he also cares about the inside. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. But praise God, we don't have to stay in that place of unforgiveness and guilt and sin, but he offers us freedom in Christ. Freeness of salvation to all who will call anyone. Jeremiah had to witness the death of a nation. He had to oversee the captivity of Israel. Jeremiah's life was not easy. Ministry from a worldly perspective, his ministry appeared to be a complete failure. But was Jeremiah a failure? He surrendered to serve the Lord. And when you do that, no matter the results, no matter the reward, your ministry will never be a failure. He has saved us to serve. He was faithful to the Lord and accomplished God's will. That's our part, right? To do the will of God, to leave everything else up to Him. We can learn much from Jeremiah and the book of Jeremiah. Maybe just for this morning, something we should take away. When we are called to do something, we do it. Regardless of the results, regardless of who or what stands in our way. We leave the results and the reward up to the Lord. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?